Let me start with a word of prayer, and then we'll hit today's lesson. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for each other, the joy of being able to come together, even though we're many miles apart and down the road. And we thank you for the technology you've given us to use and for its efficiency. We would pray and trust that you'd bless us in a heart hungering and thirsting after you, waiting upon you, dear Holy Spirit, to bring revelation and understanding to us today. We trust you for our discussion, our thoughts, our minds, and we thank you for the freedom to share as we inquire after our wonderful God. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, today's lesson, as you can see on the page, is for songs. I have a couple songs. We'll do our reading of 1 John. We're focusing on the structural diagram in chapters 2, verses 18 through 19. And we are in the final stages of our initial digging in deeper, looking at the paragraph structure. The paragraph bullet points is where we're at. We kicked it off last week, and we'll try to round it off this week, forcing ourselves to think through and summarize and pick out the primary elements in the paragraph that we would use as we would come back in future times to reflect on the content of the paragraph in kind of outline form. At the end of the study, we're going to move on to an assignment for the next several weeks, with a couple weeks off. Then it won't necessarily be homework. It'll be just what you, I'd suggest that you put your time into. And I think I'll explain it in the sense that you see how complementary to our study of 1 John the assignment will be.
Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us.
Okay, if you guys recall, we're working on these paragraphs one at a time. We're up here in the second column in chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. Our structural diagram, without any accents like circling keywords, meanings, and things repeated, circled, or drawing brackets for relationships and so on, without those on this particular layout. This is just kind of the outline of a suggested structural diagram. It, of course, can be in more detail if we want to do that. We are doing this part of this study where we look at the paragraph, and we then are going to highlight, as we suggested in the paragraph, the main points, key items, usually two or three, depends what they are. And then on the right, we'll move over in the blue box and summarize in our own words the focus that we see in the paragraph. One of the reasons we do this, besides forcing us to deal with the content at this particular point with a little bit more resolve by our minds to summarize things, is to come back and at a future date when we've got the whole chapter and all five chapters done, as far as the epistle goes, we can use this as kind of an outline format from a distance to quickly review, focus our minds, and hone in on a particular aspect of the study in one of the paragraphs. And we'll be doing that more and more. Right now, we're going to move ahead, try to finish this paragraph. I'm going to blow it up for us. So how are we doing there for size? Pretty good?
Pretty good.
Everybody at the tablets too, you can see it okay? Sonia?
Yep.
All right, just to make sure. All right, so here's the paragraph here. And we just did this rather quickly last week where we highlighted children after a brief discussion, and we highlighted it as the last hour. Maybe I have a question. Visually, can you guys, when this is highlighted in red, can you see the copy, the text behind it?
Well, it's harder.
It's harder, okay. Well, maybe we'll change color in that next time. Okay, so we can just use those to start it out, but we can change them. And so that's just up in verse 18, then we have verse 19. And as you can see in the one above, in the previous paragraph 15 through 17, we highlighted 1, 2, 3, 4 items. Here we only have 2 so far. We have 2 main things going on. We know we have the Antichrist stuff happening and seems to be a main theme running throughout. And then, as we talked about last time, the last hour kind of came into prominence in the sense of John might appear to be using the arrival of the Antichrist and pointing out the existence of the Antichrist, the familiarity of the readers with people that might have been with them, that have left them, indicates anti-Christian spirit or Antichrist, categorized that way. But all of that to indicate, in a particular type of last hour reference or time period, or the maturation of salvation to mankind, or since the incarnation and after the ascension and crowning of Christ at the right hand of the Father, we're now in a last hour time, and using evidence of that being the Antichrist that were amongst the brothers and sisters there. So there's a couple different ways to go there. Anybody have any suggestions? What might be significant also that would work with the last hour? Children, we noticed, was a term of endearment, which in this epistle, John puts his arms around those that then would mutually share in what's going on in the epistle, everything from the joint participation in the life, the fellowship, the recognition and experience of having the nature of God resident in us, the being kept from sin, the love of brothers, the lack of hatred, all that stuff would be a description of characteristics of the children John's referring to. So he's not speaking about the children of mankind at large, but God's children. All right, I'm going to cut the group loose again now. Just be orderly and no elbowing or trying to butt in line. So we'll go for a joyful sharing of the insights that we're unearthing here together. Somebody want to jump in there?
Well, I don't know if this is, well, I'll just say it and you can tell me what you think. Something's really been bothering me since we started speaking this scripture, where it says, but they went out that it might be plain that they are not of us. And I'm wondering about that word, that it might be plain.
Okay.
It seems to me that word indicates forethought or, I just can't quite get to what I'm thinking here. Sure. Like it was a planned, something that God, a description of the people that aren't children.
Sure. Well, let's jump back a bit. Remember what we've covered in reference to, in our structural diagram, one of the component parts that we look at are the grammatical connectives, and we categorize them in 4 or 5 different vertical columns, the type of grammatical connective. And that, of course, is what the word that is a grammatical, it's connecting two things by a connective, but it's a particular type of connective. And you're right, Landy. Does somebody want to suggest what type of connective it is?
It's like a therefore, or?
Right, a therefore would be like a result, right?
Yeah.
So that isn't quite a result.
No, yeah.
It's, yeah. I think you've kind of bounced around it in how you're trying to define the way you're thinking. It's purposeful.
Mm-hmm.
It identifies, you could say reason, but it's more a purpose. It's that for this purpose, it might be plain. It might, you might see it, and it's, mm-hmm. it's made plain for this reason, for this purpose. So when you say, well, that seems like maybe somebody's behind it, and it wouldn't be John, of course, because John mm-hmm. referring to an event that's occurred or over the course of time with the experience of the readers, something that's happened, and it was done in such a fashion, rather than by means of announcement, right? Did this come, were they made plain by means of say John as the pastor saying one Sunday morning, well, it's these people over here, and because of this, he doesn't really kind of give a lot of rationale. This doesn't take up a lot of a textual space in the epistle. The being made plain is what I'm referring to. How is it that mm-hmm. they are made plain, and it was then, and who made it plain? Who would have to make it plain like that so that all of those that are the we's, the not of us, that they have something so in common that they'd see that the rest, they aren't of us. Rather than even having to talk about it, it'd be made plain that they all are not of us. And they'd all know, well, what they were, the us, and then those that don't fit into that, it's plain that they aren't for, and who'd choreograph that, I guess is the question.
Mm-hmm.
Who would have choreographed it? In this epistle, wouldn't be John, he's not the conductor, mm-hmm. he's the deliverer mm-hmm. of the message.
Well, it's like, oh, Kurt?
Who would have choreographed the making it plain to the believers?
Well, I was thinking it was God, was God, like you said, choreographed it for our benefit so that we would know, we would be, it would be confirmed in our mind.
Okay. Now I want, and I'm going to take, and we're going to just step aside, but take what you just said, and it's quite accurate, but take what you said and see what John is doing, because he's tapping into the reader. He's done things in this epistle prior to now that he'd know that the individual believers would be aware of what he's talking about, but then the believers in a group also would know what he's talking about because they share certain things in common as children, right?
Mm-hmm.
As children, they share certain things in common, and they also share that they know who they are of, the fellowship. They jointly participate with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, with his life, but with each other. His emphasis is on this fellowship, so their joy may be full as a body and as individuals. Mm-hmm. So what's he saying about God the Father that they are cultivating a degree of comfort in accepting things that are going on in their life, that there's somebody behind it choreographing it? He's always tapping into the Father in relationship to these people and in turn to their salvation. You know what I'm referring to?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and he's using that. He doesn't say that the Father is making it plain that they're all not of us. That's an assumed one behind mm-hmm. behind the mm-hmm. purpose, because he can say that now because they're comfortable with knowing who's behind what's happened to them. He's identified it quite a few times now. First paragraph, the Father, Son, joy may be full, the Holy Spirit, the life made manifest. He's talking about divine life and so on. And he introduces the Father again in the second paragraph in chapter 1. And now everything is cultivated along the line of the Father. We just hit the Father in a couple of paragraphs above. If you take a look up there, the first in the paragraph right above us, of the love the world, don't love the world, love the Father, and so on and so forth. And now we have the Father behind all of this, bringing forward something that they mutually recognize has happened in their experience, that he's done for them, that they all are, and he's making it plain to them. Are you guys with me? So I wanted you to see how John unfolds a confidence in the handle the Father has on the brothers and sisters that are his children. Mm. And a confidence in he's purposed things in their life. And we could say, now, does this fall on the side of protecting, maturing, bringing them to recognize discernment of those that, and all kinds of things going on in here with mm-hmm. what the Father's doing that John is cultivating. This is in, mm-hmm. he's bringing this to a place of greater depth and greater maturity here, and we're in the middle of chapter 2. We have 3 other chapters to go where he's going to keep doing this type of thing. Mm-hmm. So we want to kind of get a hold of that.
Yeah, it almost feels like he's confirming to them that, or it feels like he's confirming his presence, that they aren't alone, that they are, like, he is present. Like, I know that that's sort of, you know, he is present in them. But he's confirming that he's working along with them.
If you look at the previous paragraph, he confirms up here there's something that is of the Father. Down here there's something that's of us. There's the tie-in or the development of it, and confirming that as I read this, I recognize and I have the characteristics that I'm one of his children, of the Father. And as the Father, there's an aspect of the characteristics of the Father beyond just the word God, like you see in the previous paragraph up there where my mouse is. We have now personal, familial thing going on. We got Jesus the Son, we got God the Father, we got the Holy Spirit, we got brothers and sisters, we've got a family going on and children, and we have a Father that's not an absentee Father. He's so terribly present that he's choreographing the events in the life of the group and of the individuals to such a degree that things are being made plain to them. They aren't struggling to find this stuff out. It's right in front of their face, so to speak. So he's developed along with this now a confidence in the Father that he takes, we might say, what, fatherly care. Mm-hmm. He might be so concerned with their development and their relationship and experience of his life with the Son and the Holy Spirit and with each other that he's bringing the group along to maturity. And it isn't that the, it's Paul, one of Paul's favorite words from a little distance until brothers and sisters get comfortable with Paul, is this mystery. Well, it's not a mystery. The Father, as you say, Lan, he's present, he's active, he makes things aware to me in my life and my experience, protects and keeps me from those that would come against it, for instance, the Antichrist, anti-Christian, lack of belief, lack of faith, doubt, all that stuff. He exposes it. At the same time, he shows us what in previous paragraphs? I have love for the brother. I don't hate them. I'm in a fellowship. I'm not in love with sin, but I've been washed and cleansed and experienced a joyful, natural expression of obedience to the Father, not in a disciplined having to do, but in a joyful having been made perfect in this relationship and so on. All that's being developed here in the sense of now he's showing us how he keeps us and protects us and shows us what isn't of a children of God, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm just spinning this, but does anybody want to add something to that in reference to, of course, now Lanny did all that just by going to the that. So if some of us use a couple words, maybe we'll even have more stuff going on. Thank you, Landy.
Well, you're welcome. It's really interesting, the thinking about, okay, what was God's purpose in that? Like you said, maturing. I think you had three different things there of trying to figure out, you know, what's God's, what's the Father's goal?
In this epistle, we actually know, because you'd ask the question, not only what the Father, what's mm-hmm. John's purpose in pointing out to us that the Father has done this? John knows God's, the Father's purpose for it. We're the ones that need to develop that confidence and assurance. So John's pointing out to us about the Father, what the Father's doing, is to bring us to, we could say, the first view of the Father's purpose is the one John shows us, to bring us to a place of complete confidence, for we truly know experientially we have divine life. We have eternal life. We know this Son who is true God. We know who he is. We have been communicated to us an understanding. And I know I have life eternal, unshakable, and so on. And so, and that it's God's life. So John's using the Father and a confidence he's conveying to us about the Father's care for us to help us come to answer your question, Landy. The purpose of the Father is that we would know we have eternal life. The Father wants us to know, not just John, but the Father wants us to know we have life eternal, and that it's a person, and that it's Jesus Christ, and that he's resident in us, and it's verified by the reality of having the Holy Spirit, and so on. And he pounds that in almost every single paragraph. If we'd step back and look at it long enough, we'd see it rise to the surface as we ask these types of questions. Well, that was exciting. What's next? We did talk about they went out from us. Mm-hmm. And so is that something that's significant for us? That appears to be how it was made plain, right?
Yeah.
So maybe it is. I mean, verse 19 has like they went out because they weren't. If they had been, they would have stayed, but they went out. That it might be plain to us that they aren't. No. We should turn that into some rap song. But that's mm-hmm. kind of what goes on in verse 19. In the last hour. One question we haven't asked, I don't want to take too much time in the paragraph because we want to get to our exciting assignment that's coming up, are there any other things that go on in this little block of time period, the last hour? Now, John's pointing us to the fact that this is one thing that's going on in the last hour, is the Antichrist are becoming exposed and made known. Whatever we might debate the meaning of last hour is that's one of the things that we can be assured has happened 2,000 years ago. Are we still in the last hour? This then jumps from the immediate interpretation during John's time to, has that interpretation changed 2,000 years later as you and I read? Is this still going on? And are we still in that period, so that it's kind of not a specific chunk of time, but it's more of a time period that's identified by characteristics that take place and occur that aren't defined to 70, 80, 100 AD and so on when this took place. You understand my question? What's the difference from this to 2,000 years to our time period? Is there one? Is it still the last hour? So it's John, are there other things going on in the last hour? In the epistle would be a question that we'd ask, not definable here, but we'll address it down the road as we take a review, as we get more comfortable with the rest of the epistle. Other things that go on that might fall into this last hour, evidence of that. And then one for application for ourselves, is this applicable to our time, or did this go on then it ceased to happen anymore because they were exposed, or continues to happen, and by the same criteria that it's plain to us as Christian people? Or do we need to go to a special seminar by some big thumper that says he knows what the last hour is, and for certain monetary exchange you can come and get my little book that tells you what it looks like? That was way too sarcastic, but
oh, I was just thinking that. Wow.
Okay.
Glad we all agree on something here.
I don't think so.
Go ahead, Curtis.
I don't think anything's changed between then and now when it's talking about the last hour. And I think the same thing that applied them then from them going out is the same thing we have today from them going out, that it might be plain.
Okay, so the being made plain, whatever he's pointing to, that they could recognize, the initial readers, and see, oh yeah, look at these particular folks, because they are people. And this has happened, and this is what they said, or what they look like, what their beliefs were, or it's apparent that they didn't have life eternal and wouldn't fall into the category of being God's children. Those characteristics would still be identifiable today, Curtis?
I think so. I think that nothing's changed.
Okay. Back off just a bit, you think, just in our, come to the surface of our minds, anything yet in the epistle, the next three chapters, that indicate last hour type of stuff that may or may not have happened? Is, in other words, that it might be plain they're all not of us. We haven't really specified those types of things of the being made plain, other than for some reason they aren't in the group of children. No. Anything else in the epistle, just so we don't brush by it too quickly? We did mention a couple things that possibly could fall into that in last week, the week before.
Well, right. One thing that applies is just right there a couple verses down where it talks about where they deny that Jesus is the Christ. And we've certainly heard that many times, you know.
Yes. And so that, right, and that appears in his epistle pretty forcefully. I mean, you almost think that if they were in this group of folk, that when somebody in the group articulate something with some degree of a serious belief that Jesus isn't the Christ, that'd be pretty plain as day. That, boy, I'm not sitting next to this guy in church on Sunday, you know. So that seems like, well, okay, that's about as plain as you could possibly get. And again, we see those things today. Are there other types of things, Curtis, any one of us that
well, I mean, one simple thing is that, I know this is real basic, but you know, when in the world right now we have this idea, well, it's idea that all you have to do, that it's all about God, it's nothing to do with Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And we've got all these religions of the world concerning, like, Muslims, where they don't believe in the Christ, they don't believe in Jesus, but they still cry out to a God. And most, I'm not sure about most, but you know, there's a lot of people out there that believe that, well, it's okay. It's all one God. And that's quite all right, you know, to them. I know, yeah. That's pretty basic, but that's, you know.
Well, that part of it would, in the context of John in this paragraph, we'd have to, is there a compromise in the sense of we as Christian people today, as God's children, would then accept them as being part of us, the of us part of it? Or do we agree on planet Earth, but for the sake of peace this week, we'll meet for a potluck with those that are obviously not of us, but we'd somehow share the idea that we've compromised our singularity of being God's children because of his divine life in Jesus Christ. We'd allow that term children to be broadened out to include somehow fellow men that don't have Christ as Savior.
Yeah.
And so,
well, we've become more tolerant in the churches today, I think.
Okay. And does that come into tolerant to accept others in the category of being children of God, defined by the way John is, or tolerant in the sense of we just don't want to run around and kill everybody who's not a Christian?
Well, I think
it'd be too messy.
Well, it seems anyway to me that we're more tolerant as far as people growing and maturing. Like, it seems that people can sit in the pew for years and years and years, and they're still, and nobody is really saying anything to them about, do you know that there's so much more than what you have right now?
Well, yeah, that's kind of to one side of the question. Tamora Curtis was touching on, in the sense of in a given house of God, and a given a church Christian house of God, that goes on. But are there those that would be spread out and accepted in the sense of a broader group of mankind, that, for instance, a Muslim or a Buddhist or an animalistic religion from some place on planet Earth to an extreme, the category theologically is universalist, right?
Okay.
In other words, all people are going to heaven. Doesn't matter.
I see.
No matter what their faith, religion, doesn't make any difference. In the end, God's bringing all people home, and would all be then children of God in that context. Now, normally, we would suggest that that isn't what would be orthodox accepted by those that would proclaim Jesus Christ as Savior, because those folks do not. If it's a pew sitter in a Christian church listening to a biblical message, a person like that would be a little bit more refined in the sense that they know what they're listening to, and they might be then, if we're going to interpret the of us in that context, and push comes to shove, then they would proclaim that they deny that Jesus is the Christ, right?
I can imagine that if somebody would sit down, if John would come to a church right now, John the Apostle would come to a church right now and would be explaining 1 John, different areas where that, you know, like it says in chapter 3, that if you're living in sin, you're of the devil, or if you're sinning, you're of the devil, and you don't know him and you're not abiding in him. Most people would have a pretty hard time with accepting anything he said about that.
Yes,
and,
I think they would.
You know, so, you know, I touched on something pretty basic, but I mean, if we really went with what John's saying in the scriptures here, and in 1 John here, it really draws a line where, you know, just like Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen, and I don't mean it. You know, it's pretty plain. But at the same time, you know, we have this, so much of the church world out there doesn't want to look at things, or, you know, and I've been there myself most of my Christian life also, that, you know, I don't want to look at somebody too hard, or I don't want to, you know, really take a look at what they're saying, because I don't want to put the eyes on me, or I don't want to really get the emphasis on myself also. But at the same time, John's not really leaving us any room for any of this stuff, and if we want to take all this serious.
Yeah, prior to now, every single paragraph, he's narrowed the little group down to, from our perspective today, it wouldn't have a lot of people left in church. We probably have a tendency to agree with that. Or as Landy said earlier, we become more tolerant than the way we define church. John probably wouldn't accept that, to be kind. He's forcing us to go on one side or the other. And to his definition of children, we're either going to have to accept it or not. And if we don't accept it, it's plain that they all are not of us.
Mm-hmm. So I think maybe that description right there probably should be in the box.
The which one?
Like when you're talking about, like, making the distinction between the children,
yeah,
versus they are not of us, like that, those two choices. He's bringing it out a lot more clear in these verses.
Okay.
Like, I don't know if that's maybe John's purpose in this, is, well, to make that distinction more clear. Like,
well, it's, it's, it, if, we would think an author would want his written text to be understood, to what his meaning is,
yeah,
and understand it in the context that he intended it to be. So I think we'd give him enough space that when he says children, defined by the content of 1 John, he means it.
Yeah.
And it isn't up to us as readers, doesn't matter what century we live in, to redefine John's intention to the term that he used in the context that he presented it with. And generally speaking, the four or five of us, and Christians in general, in the sense of studying the scriptures, agree not to rewrite it, just to make it work for the time period we live in. Uh-huh. To get his message and to come to the place he wants us to do as far as maturity and the goal he has intended, we have to interpret this along the lines that he has given us, and with the information he's given us. And children means something in specific here, along with of the Father and not of the Father. And it's up to us to exercise what's plain before us, that it's easy enough to see who's not of the Father. Those that come against the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father, they don't have the Holy Spirit, no matter how they might appear. Now, we might be shy about pointing that out. We don't have to say it's actually our responsibility to. It seems as though the Heavenly Father makes that plain to his children. Mm-hmm. At the very least, one would think that we don't need to be shy about realizing it amongst ourselves, unless, of course, somebody's on the cancellation team and they're here keeping score, and they're going to cancel us at the end of the study.
Well, what do you want in this box then?
I thought you were right. Children, it's last hour, they all are not of us.
Okay.
And that seems to be one tough nut to cry. Do we agree that they're all not of us? Those that might want to say they are of us, because before they left, or was made plain, they were participants, one engaging and fellowshipping in whatever context it was that was occurring then. We know how it is today. And an operative principle that we need to operate with is exercising discernment, whether they are of us or not of us. And the gauge, the standard, is what they actually believe about Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Not defined by something independent of, in this context, how John defines it, and he does it quite well in this epistle. Chapters 3 and 4 will further unfold it, but it has to do with his death, his blood, his genealogy in the sense of being a true child of God, son of God, his life, all that stuff. So this is good. We don't pick on it. Curtis, does this do justice to what you were bringing up?
I like it, yeah.
Okay. Anything else? Here you go. Want to grab another one? Or we got more colors. It's important that they had been of us. So that's the other part. They're not just hangers on. We in the past, but now that we see that they aren't of us and it's been made plain, they had been of us, of which if we put ourselves in that situation, we probably would have thought, well, they're of us. They're children too. And what evidence were we using to allow that to occur? John gives us as evidence, as we see that Curtis pointed out in the next paragraph, has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. Now we know, in rather a lightweight fashion, that getting together with a group of folks, whenever, if it's Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever it happens to be, with other, in quotes, children of God, that it's a fun time, and it's a group thing, and there's a degree of camaraderie where we all feel as though we're in the same group and so on, but we've never put it to the test, so to speak, about what they actually believe about the person of Jesus Christ. And if you actually ask people about that, if we can work our way through the initial responses, which are usually some just repeated doctrine or theological highlight, in other words, well, I believe Jesus died for my sins. That isn't what John says. It has to do with me, my sins, sufficiency of his blood, end of the curse, all the stuff we've talked about in reference to what John has to say. And so just to say I believe in Jesus Christ has to have the content that John's conveying to us. So when you ask somebody questions like that in a way that is not necessarily confrontal or where you put some defensive, but where they have a chance to say something and not be threatened by it, it's a lot of times it's quite an experience for them and for we who listen to that to see what comes out of their mouths. And a lot of times, sometimes it's not very much. Sometimes it's, I mean, we're edified and upbuilt and so on, of which that's what we do with brothers and sisters, each other, by word of testimony and so on. Anyway, I'm kind of rambling off to one side here. Anybody want to see any? So this, the other part of this, they all are not of us.
At the same time, Mark.
Yes.
At the same time, though, Jesus says he wants us to come to him like little children. And so if you talk to somebody and you get a simplistic answer, do you think that necessarily means that they're not of us?
No, I think if let's use a little children as an example. A little child usually is quite honest, independent of an expanded vocabulary or developed intellectual thinking pertaining to doctrine and theology, but is quite honest and really quite honest when they talk about people and relationships in their own at their own level, in their own terms, and it should be quite easy for us to engage in that And what we're talking about, a testimony of Jesus is the Christ, it doesn't have to be in the context of the vocabulary of 1 John. It has to be in the context of the vocabulary of the person of God and what a heart relationship is with that person. Mm-hmm. So as a little child, we're talking about that. And belief has to do with the expression of the heart, the experience of knowing God the Father, and so on. Mm-hmm. We're not talking about communicating with a three-year-old. In actuality, we're talking about communicating with an adult, with having an honest response to how do you know the Father is your Father? Mm-hmm. And then the evidence that John has pointed out is evident in every single Christian person. And one would think that one or two aren't that too difficult in reference to, well, how do you know God's your Father? And a lot of us opt out for a quick Bible verse quote. That isn't what we're talking about.
Okay.
So to say, I know that God's my Father because Jesus died for my sins. Okay, well, that's wonderful. Well, how do you know he died for your sins? John points out how you know he died for your sins. He points out the experience of it. Mm-hmm. How do you know he shed his blood? And what's blood got to do with any of this stuff? Christian people know in their experience the significance of the blood of Christ because somehow, as a Christian child of God, I know I'm not under the curse anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So the blood did something. Well, what is it? It did it. My guilt was taken away. Or simplistic. Well, God's not mad at me anymore. You know, however we want to phrase it, it's nothing complicated. It can be extremely simple. A lot of, I know we in the Christian world will want to make somebody's testimony come up to certain standards. Well, the only standard that we're given is the person of Jesus Christ and our reception of him, and the Holy Spirit takes it from there.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway,
we have, when we're talking too, we have discernment as well.
Yes.
So.
Yeah, we do.
Okay.
Well, I got those two things in yellow. Went out from us. They all are not of us. Children would tie into the us. Last hour, anything else we want to say? Should we highlight Antichrist in some way? Antichrist have come?
Well, it's significant in some ways that he hasn't mentioned it before, that word.
It sure seems to be in this epistle.
Yeah.
Anybody want to suggest a nice color for that? I got this. These are beautiful. Here's one. I'm working on the aesthetic of the page, you know, so it's balanced and stuff. We don't want strangers coming here and say, boy, those guys do some weird stuff.
Yeah.
We don't want that. All right. Can we jump into the box? The blue box, I mean. Now we're going to summarize two or three things in the form of a little phrase that when we hit it, we know what's in the box to the left. So in the blue box, we're going to summarize so that we know the main points of the box in the red on the left, that paragraph, and somehow they work with the other ones that we have, for instance, the previous paragraphs. I won't blow it back out to do that right now, but you know what I mean. They kind of work with how we've done the rest of them. So, and that forces us intellectually to kind of work with how we might phrase something. But again, the first time Antichrist is mentioned, children's not new, last hour is new.
Yeah.
The reality of them going out from us isn't new either, because he's used comparisons all the way through in the paragraphs of of God, not of God, and so on, light and darkness and truth and deception, and in contrast like that. But now he identifies in specific a term that's applied and ties in the person of God, because he's saying anti-Christ, and it's Jesus the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ is the main criteria, reference to recognizing the children of God. And so this is anti this person of Jesus Christ. So this is kind of the first time that kind of handle's been used to identify the other side of the equation. So,
well, how about then, it is the last hour, Antichrist have come.
Good. It's the last hour, Antichrist have come. Now let's take that and let's compact it.
Well, last hour.
Is there a way to compact that?
The two words?
Yeah, no, we don't have to use the biblical terms in the blue box. We don't have to. We can't.
Oh.
So if there's synonyms or other words, or instead of two words, one that could mean the same thing, we have a whole dictionary at our fingertips and a thesaurus and so on. So Antichrist is unique. Another way to say that, if we'd looked at comparative translations and so forth, would be another way to say Antichrist would be what? Kind of against Jesus. I mean, that's another way. Not that that's the one I want to use. Or Antichrist is fine. Or instead of have come, we've got arrived. Arrived. We don't have to have any of it, then we can rephrase it. So I'm not saying, Curtis, that was good. I'm just trying to force us to bring it down, and then also see at our, in our toolbox, we can use different words and terms for that.
Well, tell me again what the purpose of the blue box is. I think I need a refresher on that.
All right, it's just a further way to summarize what's in the paragraph in a more concise fashion, leaving out all the in-between stuff.
Okay.
So when we look at it, I can actually, when I see what's in that blue box without looking at the one on the left, I can kind of know what's in the blue, what's in the red box, in a quick way of reviewing. And the reason we're doing that is to force us in our minds to kind of digest at a greater level. You know, it's like a, what do you call that stuff in your stomach? Probiotic. It's kind of like summarizing it to the degree that I know what's in that paragraph by looking at three or four or five words, where I've got what, 30, 40, 50 in the paragraph. And then because we've covered it so much, read it so frequently, and often, I'm used to the content. And so they went out from us, they all are not of us. Well, I only need to say that kind of once, and maybe with a little different word, and I got that whole thing going on. And the same with last hour and Antichrist have come. And we might want to have something about children, or if we use the words of us, we know that it's talking about those of us that are God's children.
Well, we know
anyway, that's what the blue box, blue boxes, yeah.
Well, we know that he brings up Antichrists later on in the epistle.
He does.
And so we don't maybe need to put Antichrist here, but maybe give a
is it the they?
Like they are, yeah, they or not of us, that kind of a description, so that when Antichrist comes up again, it would refer back to, like, there would be a continuum.
Let me suggest kind of a dynamic that's going on, and maybe we could put that into words that would help us.
Okay.
You know, just jump back and I'm just throwing this out there, that what we actually have now is what John's showing us is, because he's used comparisons and contrast in each paragraph coming up to this, and he will continue to do so, is we have, we could say something like children, and conveyed in the word children is all of us that are of us. Mm-hmm. And children contrasted to non-children. And then we'd think last hour, Antichrist went out. You wouldn't write that in there. But so in my head, maybe that's not plain enough for others, children contrasted with non-children, or by non-children mean those that went out. Or we can foreshadow, in other words, the next paragraph, children contrasted with unbelievers. Now, he's more specific about unbelievers, which seems kind of a general term. He's using Antichrist. So specifically, unbelievers of what? That Jesus isn't the Christ. So that's going on, you know, behind the words there.
But not all unbelievers are Antichrist. Is that right? Or no? When I think of Antichrist, Mark, I think of an act of activity against Christ.
Yeah,
like an action.
Okay.
Yeah, more openly hostile.
Yeah.
Right. No, I don't disagree that connotation. Remember that little video you watched, connotation. We seem to attach it to the term Antichrist. Is John conveying that to us? In other words, are they on a campaign because they went out against us now? He hasn't explicitly said anything like that. We might be putting that in there.
Not yet, but
go ahead.
But in the next, in the next couple verses, the Antichrist is a little more anti because he denies the Father and the Son. I think that's active.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's active, and who's in the group being acted upon? That could be just that particular person denying the Father and the Son, which is manifesting an anti-Christian spirit. They may not necessarily be on the Crusades.
Okay. So about,
I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just pointing out that we've added in there now that it's a engaged campaign against those that believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of a, not that you'd be categorized a Republican, but
how about children? We know in the last hour them that are not of us.
Hey, that sounds good.
Yeah. Then, Curtis, are you okay with that?
Yep,
if we,
okay. I'm with that. Yep.
All right, then let's shorten that up. What'd you say, children?
Children, no, in the last hour, those that are not of us.
I'm going to write that down, but there, you think about that last hour usage there, would you? So what did you, children.
In this hour, we know those that are not of us.
We're changing things rather quickly.
Well, I don't know how to shorten it up.
How about just no? That's the other question we don't have to answer right now, but is it only in the last hour that God's children will know those that don't belong to him?
Right. No, that's right. Children know those that are not of us. Children know.
Non-believers?
Children know, yeah.
I'll just put not of us for the moment.
That seems
cryptic.
think you need to have those in there.
Got to have those? All right. Let me find a font size.
What do you think, Landu? Kurt?
I don't know. You.
How about, okay.
Well, I think, yeah, I like what you have there. Because it has been made plain to us.
The importance of last hour, we haven't talked too much about. Would we only know in the last hour? Or is John conveying to us that when we know that we're of God, it's the last hour, because we'll see and perceive those that aren't. So the last hour could be pertaining to us as individuals, or as a group, or as the entire church, or and as far as the world goes. So is it only in the end of the world that it'll be evident that those don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're not his children? No, we know the answer to that's no. It's as we say here, that's pretty much apparent just about all the time. So not that we need to answer that right now.
Is there a way of working in there went out? Or would that not be important?
That's an assumption in the phrasing here. The part of the knowing is because we realize it was plain to us. Hey, look over there. It's these guys.
Yeah, I don't know.
All right, let's leave that one for the moment. What do you want to have a compliment? We're going to rework these. Let's get one more, and then I got to get to the assignment. I don't want to leave town having you guys not miss me.
Oh, boy.
You know that was not it.
All right, so children, know those not of us. We've got in there, don't believe in Christ Jesus. It's been made plain. We also have that they went out from us. That's if we pack everything in there, can that be pulled out of children? No, those not of us. And we'd know, yeah, okay, it says in the paragraph because they went out. It was made plain by the Father and so on.
You could put children, no, those not of us went out.
Could. Do we need that? If they're not of us, then it's the part that's significant was they were.
Yeah.
Well, I could do that if we want to get kind of a, let's go like this, not, and then were.
Were of us.
They were of us. They're not of us. They were of us. Children, no. Both sides of that. Well, that's anyhow, for now, that's just what that indicates.
Yeah, we'll have to go over that. That's
yeah.
Cool. Yeah, I don't like that.
It's not cool. It's not cool. Who said that?
It's not cool.
I hate that when I...
I hate when we don't have cool things.
Gosh. Our generation, things got to be cool.
No, they're supposed to be bad. Isn't that the word?
Yeah. I think that's even, we're past that too.
Oh, okay.
There's another word. It's there. Right.
Here's something else, aspect we don't have here, we talked about, but it's behind the scenes, and originally Landy brought it out with looking at that, it might be plain, and it's that this is way too many words, maybe we don't need it, but the father purposed the going out. Which it seems to behind well,
that's
go ahead that's,
for, well that's why I would almost like to see the went out, not of us, in there, because it makes it seem like that's important that they went out.
Yeah, yeah, it does, because that indicates that they were in and now they're out.
Yeah.
So they were in is okay. So what do you want me to say or do with this?
Well, why can't you just put it? Children, though those not of us went out. Does that not make sense?
It does. Children, know those not of us went out? Okay. Not of us went out. Because God made them.
No. Yeah, something like that.
No.
God's purpose.
Went out and out of us.
Well, I'm just going to add something down here is because of children, I'm going to say Father made plain.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know who Feather is, but Father made plain. Father made plain. And the other part of that is to us. Now, that's way too many words, but that part that's behind the scenes as John starts to develop it is information he wants us to be confirmed in, reconfirmed in, more comfortable with, and so on, is this the significance of the awareness of the complete comprehensive choreographing, participation, development of the life of his son and his people by the Spirit. So I know that's more than what's in the paragraph.
If you put the word father in there, do we need the word children? Because we could go...
Well, it could have we?
Well, we could go father made plain, went out, are not of us.
And the children's assumed in the us. Or father made plain to children.
Father made plain, comma, went out, are not of us.
No way.
Huh? Is that too complicated? Is that to mess it up too much?
It sounds cryptic. It okay. Doesn't.
You could put Father made plain, those not of us went out.
That's a little, what was that, Yoda talk. No, that's good.
A little what?
Yoda talk.
Uh-uh.
I think it sounds okay.
Okay, yeah, I could put Father made plain, they went out.
Those not of us went out.
Father made plain, those not of us went out.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, there you go.
How's that?
Heaven forbid that we take the children out of there.
Amen to that, sister.
You've been pushing for those children since we started this.
I have.
That looks good.
Well, for now.
Need some... Children know those not of us went out made plain by pump. Oof.
Yep.
Could you at least put a period after went out?
Yeah. All right, good enough for today.
Let's get to this all as homework we have.
Yes, let's move on to that. All right, so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the meaning of Jesus, and the aspect of the meaning of Jesus is isn't actually this four-part series. This is just a graphic to indicate what we're looking at. I've got to fit it into the page here, so we'll do this. There we go. So it's actually a terminology has to do with, and you might have heard it before, I hope you have, the absolute primacy of Christ up the left. And you see there's two different primary approaches to the incarnation. And what I want us to look at in the next couple of weeks is a paper I want you to read. And it has to do then with the primacy of Christ, that looking at the incarnation with two different approaches to it. Happened back in a time period that is Thomas Aquinas and John Duns Scotus or Scotus. The two approaches have to do with the purpose of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ's primacy of Christ, primary purpose was to save God's people from their sins. The other one is the incarnation was, as you've heard the emphasis come from me over time, is to fulfill God's eternal purpose, that purpose being make himself a house and the life of God then to be lived out through his house, and that's his people, which are human beings, with the head being Jesus Christ and we the body, and sins being taken care of in the course of the incarnation in the life of Christ, but that's not the primary purpose. So those two approaches to the incarnation. So it's a particular time period, although it's quite relevant today. I know you guys probably haven't been exposed too much to it in the sense of different academic or theological arguments presented pertaining to it, but we have it and surfaces oftentimes using different terminology in the preaching and Bible studies and so forth in our contemporary Christianity. So this is just to get some background to it. We're going to look at this article here. It's by this gentleman here, M-Y-K, I think you pronounce that Mike, Habits, H-A-B-E-T-S. Here's an abstract of the paper. In other words, it describes it briefly. I've given you some papers in the past to read having to do with at least one of these, if not several of the folks he'll reference, Thomas Torrance, T.F. Torrance, and you'll get more in time to come. But on getting first things first, and he assesses those two arguments, and I think you'll find them rather interesting. It isn't too challenging in reference to vocabulary or theological constructs. One thing that is referenced that might throw you for a loop on the first part of it is modal logic, which you can hit this link and that'll explain just by way of introduction what that is. But it just simply has to do with the purpose and the principles behind why somebody's saying something. All right, so this article, this link should be active and it's on the website. PDF, you can download it or read it online. And it's 22 pages, read 10 pages a week and so on. I'd encourage you, you can look up the different footnotes that are contained in it and read different things that different folks have said. You've heard the name Thomas Aquinas, I'm sure, hopefully you have at least in your lifetime. John Duns Scotus, you probably haven't heard of, you may have. And this, of course, is Protestant church and so on. So anyway, by way of I'm not going to anyway any more. We could, but I'm not. I might when I get back, and then we'll discuss this. If you could prepare in the sense of being at least familiar with it, we'll talk about it and that significant parts of it, and then how it relates to the Epistle of 1 John and John's emphasis. Because you can see John's primary emphasis is the realization that we have eternal life. And the challenge that comes primarily from a reform position, which would be more Calvinistic, or it could come along lines of several of the other types of Protestant denominations, is the challenge that we wouldn't, unless man would have sinned, we wouldn't have eternal life. That God didn't intend our participation in eternal life is a result of in Jesus Christ's incarnation. He wouldn't have come unless sin occurred. And looking at it from God's eternal purpose, indeed he would have come. And the argument is, would he or wouldn't he, and so on, and how that affects the content of our interpretation of the Epistle of 1 John. Whether you realize it or not, we carry into this Epistle of 1 John different comfort levels and approaches to those types of truths that I'm just talking about. So we'll see about that. You'll find some good quotes in here from Karl Barth, Torrance, Moltmann, different folks here, German scholars, Protestants, Catholics. Next time, if I don't, I do have some, we'll pull some from the Lutheran folks and so on, so that we can broaden out our understanding of the significance of our understanding about this. Any questions?
Mark, could you pull up the second article or just the one we're going to? This is just the one here, right?
This is the only article I'm giving you right now. Yeah.
Okay. Okay.
Oh, the other one is just a reference to definition of modal logic.
Okay.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
We're not gonna have a quiz question on what that is. It's just a shorthand underneath understanding of philosophy. It's a philosophical term. Okay. And we don't care about that. But okay. it qualifies the truth that it's logical according to its use and expression as it presents an aspect of what the writer believes is truth. And okay. So it's like a module. And so this particular truth presented in this context means this. So I've defined it for you here. This takes you a lot deeper. If somebody's interested, I know a lot of us might not be. So that's all that is. And so this you can download or read online. All right, and then we'll have some stuff to follow this up, and I'll keep it as simple as I can in reference to, and that's no means to be offensive or whatever in reference to simple, is that we all like simple, and I know I like simple.
We're not offended.
Yeah, but this isn't simple. You go right back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden to sort of think about God's purpose and how did Satan change God's purpose, or was God's purpose always that Christ would inhabit his people? And why didn't he inhabit Adam and Eve? If that, you know, it's not easy to get that all figured out in your head.
Of our group, I think you're going to have the most fun, Randy.
Okay.
You will. You'll have a lot. You'll have a lot of questions, but this gives you a context and a reference beyond me saying things. And some of the things that come out of my mouth might be challenging. In defense of reading some of this, is others might say it too. But this isn't just some wacko down here in Minnesota. So, and historically, it goes all the way back to the apostles, and to Christ himself, and as you say, Genesis. And it's really, do we have a handle on the context where John comes from in reference to the incarnation that's his primary and focused in the epistle of 1 John? And so here's some material that'll complement that. That's what this is for. All right.
Okay. Yeah.
This is going to be fun. Any questions?
Mm-mm.
Okay. All right. And it'd be fun sometime if during our study we just had a coloring book and we could do some of these deals.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Uh-oh. See? So just a little short applause today. All right, back to the first page, stand with prayer. Anybody have any questions? So in a couple weeks, we'll talk about that. We move to the next paragraph. If you can bang that article out and write down your questions or not, but you can move ahead in the next paragraph structure and the next paragraph in the epistle. In chapter 2 and start working on that at any time, of course, and we'll go to the new paragraph. We'll have a brief discussion of the primacy of Christ in 2 weeks, and then we'll move to the next paragraph.
Okay.
All righty. I will close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today. We thank you, Lord, how it seems as though as we hit paragraph after paragraph, the depth and understanding that you convey to us and the things that challenge our minds seem to broaden out and make us reach for an understanding of why you say some things by John and how it fits in with the other things he's touching on. And we enjoy, Lord, the interaction with each other and the challenge to dig deeper, to take more time. We discover that we can take more time thinking on our knees before you and inquiring after you not only the purpose of the things that you're saying, but their relevance and the application to our personal lives. So we pray, bless our next couple weeks. We pray, fill us with hearts overflowing in love to our neighbor, to our families, and we trust you in Jesus' name to bring glory to your work in us as your children. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
That's all, folks.